right. Thank you. I would have just kept sitting down. Well, good morning. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. As we're going to continue what we have begun over these last few weeks, and that is looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've looked at a few locations within Acts and seen the gospel apply to Jews and Gentiles and people who did not know it. Here, we're going to see the gospel applied to people who do. Corinthians, who should know the gospel and have applied the gospel to their lives, and that gospel should be bearing fruit. But as you heard it read to you, that gospel is not bearing the fruit that it should. They are infants in Christ. They are babes. They are carnal. And we're going to look this morning at what that means and how we as believers can be more than that. I'm going to begin with an illustration here that I think will help point us in that direction. And that illustration is of Chernobyl. For the older people within here, you will have heard of Chernobyl. You'll have known of it. I remember it. I was young at the time, but on April 26th of 1986, there was a nuclear disaster in the Ukraine, in what is Russia, or what is the Ukraine, part of the Soviet Union. And it was the worst nuclear accident in the history of the world. A significant number of people died. More people died over time because of exposure. Even to this day, there is a 1,000 square mile exclusion zone that is inhabitable by humans. So this was a very bad accident, and it could have been significantly worse. You know, when this explosion took place, it exposed the reactor to the air. The reactor was releasing radiation. That radiation made it as far as Europe and Sweden, places like that. The fire that was burning, releasing this radioactive material, released what was the equivalent of 300 Hiroshima bombs. So if you think of the bombing of Hiroshima and the radiation and the problems that that caused, well, Chernobyl released 300 times that radiation. And as I mentioned, it could have been worse. In order to put this fire out, you can't put this fire out with water. You can't approach it. The firemen who tried to approach it when the initial incident took place, many of them died within 30 days. The radiation just simply killed them. So what they did was they flew helicopters over the fire, and they dropped sand and boron onto it, trying to smother the fire and stop the reaction. That worked. However, it produced lava. And lava was beginning to then flow. And they thought that at first that was going to be okay. Maybe eventually it would burn through the pad, but they'll deal with that when they get to it. What they found out was that there was a water tank close by. And that water tank had 1.8 million gallons of water. And if that lava had gotten to that tank, the fear was that there would be an explosion. The steam, the power of that explosion could have been anywhere from 2 to 4 megatons. To put that into perspective, that's 2,000 to 4,000 kilotons. The bombing at Hiroshima, again, was 12 kilotons. So a factor of multitudes greater than even Hiroshima. There were three other reactors close by. So this would have wiped out a 30-kilometer area. It would have made the Ukraine, it would have made Belarus, it would have made large parts of Russia completely uninhabitable for over 100 years. It would have killed millions of people almost immediately, hundreds of millions of people over the passing years through cancer and illness and things along those lines. So this is a very serious issue. And they made a documentary here recently on this incident. And it's from there that I derived this illustration, because what they had to do to combat that risk was to go and drain those tanks. They needed to drain the tanks, which meant they needed people to go back in to do it. They had to go back into the basement where there was radioactive water and there was really the threat of death, and drain those tanks. And so here is the scene. You have factory workers or workers at the nuclear power plant sitting in a room, and they're the only ones that know their way around. They're the only ones that could do this because it's dark. They weren't sure whether the flashlights would work because of the radiation. Somebody needs to get in there, get to the valves, turn the valves off. They know that people have been dying. They know that this is essentially a suicide mission. And so the first person to speak to these men is a scientist. And the scientist says, you know, this is a serious situation. We need somebody to drain the tanks. And if you're willing to do it, we'll give you 400 rubles and a promotion. Not a lot. I don't know what the ruble was worth to the dollar back then, but it probably not much. So obviously, these men started thinking, you know, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to risk my life. I'm probably going to die prematurely, and what you're offering me is some money and a promotion if I happen to live. You know, as they're sitting there weighing that thing, how many volunteers do you think there were? There weren't any, or none, right? They needed three. They needed three men to go down there to do this. And so, one of the other protagonists in the movie is a politician from Moscow who had been sent to help deal with this issue. Initially, they tried covering it up. They couldn't cover it up any longer. These men knew that by being there, just being there, that their lives were going to end prematurely. They had to spend months there working on this issue. So this politician gets up and he gives a speech. And it goes something like this. He says to these men, "You will do it because it must be done. You'll do it because no one else can. If you don't, millions will die. And if you tell me that's not enough, I won't believe you. This is what has always set our people apart. 1,000 years of sacrifice in our brain, in our veins. Now go into that water, as it must be done." Now Hollywood exaggerates these things, and I doubt that those were the exact words, but it serves the purpose of illustrating the point there this morning. So they hear this speech and they understand now the scope and the magnitude. And all of a sudden, you know, when they were presented that choice of my life for 400 rubles, you know, I'm sitting there weighing those things on a scale, in comparison to what's really going to take place if they don't do it, their lives become very, very small. Very, very small. And they become a very small part of a very, very big thing. A thing that could be utterly catastrophic. And so they get their three men. And three men did volunteer, and three men did go into that water, and they did drain the tanks, and they did avert that disaster. Scientists will to this day debate whether or not that disaster would have ever have come to been, or the size and the scope of it. But nevertheless, these men did what they needed to do. And I think that points out something to us, and it's innate within our nature, is that our default position as humans is rather self-centered, isn't it? It's very much interested in me and what's in it for me. So as those men were sitting here and listening to that choice presented to them, initially it's myself and it's 400 rubles a year and I'm thinking through this and, you know, you're gonna have to bump that offer up a little bit. But once it was reframed, and they saw themselves not as this is a tit for tat, not whether what's my life worth to you in dollars and cents, but when they became a part of a greater story, a greater narrative, something that was bigger than them, all of a sudden self got laid aside. Self got laid aside, and they did what they needed to do. I think a good deal of contemporary Christianity and what we understand of the gospel, what we understand of the church, what we understand of our calling, falls very much into that first question, that first position. We look at these things and we think these things. We hear the word preached. We read our Bibles. We know what we are called to. We know what it means to be faithful. And yet we sit there and we weigh the cost. What's it going to take? What's it going to cost me to do this? Is it going to cost me my money? Is it going to cost me my time? I've got to get up early on Sunday morning. I've got to go and do this. I've got to take myself out of my comfort zone maybe to share the gospel with somebody that I otherwise wouldn't. And we think these things through this lens of that first question. What's in it for me? Let me stop and think of it this way. How many of you have been to a doctor lately? I suppose many of us have, if even for an annual exam. What does your doctor invariably tell you at every one of those exams? At least if it's mine, and I guess I'm probably not alone, that I should eat less and exercise more, right? Eat less and exercise more. If you are a male over the age of 30 and your doctor is not telling you that, you need a new doctor. Because there's nobody who shouldn't follow that advice, right? Eat less, exercise more. And every year, what do I say? Sure. Yeah, I'll do that. Right? Do we? No. It's something that I know I should do, but I don't. Because I like to eat. And the couch is comfortable. And there's all of these reasons for me not to. What category are we in there? The first. If I'm going to follow this advice, if I'm going to do this, it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me pleasure. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me something. It's going to demand something of me. The church finds itself oftentimes in those situations. We as individual Christians find ourselves weighing the things that we're called to through that lens. And I think what we're going to see here this morning is that that needs to be reoriented. We need to see ourselves as part of God's plan, a part of what God is doing in this world, a part of something that began back in the garden that was culminated at the cross and now is being brought to fruition. And if we can get our heads wrapped around that, then we are going to be more effective as Christians. We're going to be more effective as a church. You see in our passage here this morning in 1 Corinthians 3, your ESV heading says, what? It says, divisions in the church. That Paul is addressing the problem of divisions within the church. But I don't think the main problem is the divisions itself. It's really a lack of understanding of the nature of the church. These divisions that have risen up there are a symptom of the problem. They're not the problem themselves. If you have somebody who has cancer, cancer can be a painful disease. Do you treat cancer with painkillers? No. You've got to get at that cancer. You need something else. The pain is a symptom. It's not the problem. The cancer is the problem. You need to attack that. What Paul teaches here, teaches the church in Corinth and us by connection, is something of the nature of the church and what is taking place and what our role in it is. And if we can see this and we can grasp that, that moves us to that second part of our illustration, that we now see ourselves as part of that plan and we become increasingly small. And God and that plan and the world that's laid out before us become bigger. And that's how our minds ought to be oriented. So we're going to take a look at this passage here this morning in 3 points. And you should have those points before you. But those 3 points are this, that the gospel is a team effort. The gospel is a team effort. The second is that the gospel is God-centered and not man-centered. And then finally, it is the truth that the gospel, and that being said, the church has an end. It has an end. And so let us begin this morning with our first point. The gospel is a team effort. Corinth was an interesting church. We see 2 letters there that Paul has written. Most scholars think that there are actually 4 letters written as he refers to these different letters throughout the 2 letters that have been preserved. And Corinth is a church that is not without its troubles. And we see that throughout both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul, in Acts 18, and you guys can turn to Acts, we're going to look here real quickly. In Acts 18, Paul arrives at Corinth, and Paul arrives there after having left Athens. If you'll remember correctly, as we've looked at some of these incidents that are stories in Acts, the ministry of Paul has been, on one hand, successful, and on the other hand, fairly brutal. Even last week, we saw in Acts 13, the church being planted at Antioch, and that was successful. The church grew. The church went on. The church went on without Paul. Paul would come back and visit it and appoint elders and see these things. But what was the end of that ministry? It was Paul getting beaten, getting persecuted, and being tossed out of town. That is a model that God has used throughout the book of Acts. So going to Thad's illustration this morning, you know, it is interesting how God uses the things of this world to achieve his ends. And Paul, perhaps upon getting to heaven and doing his exit interview, Maybe he would suggest for the next batch of apostles that God come up with a different way. But the way that God was used by Paul was, you show up at a town, you share the gospel, you get beaten, you get thrown out of town, you go to the next town. There's a lot of different ways that God could have used to move Paul from town to town. The beatings and the persecution, maybe he could have done without. But what we see in Acts 18, and this dovetails what we see in 1 Corinthians 2, is not Paul arriving in power. Not Paul arriving in confidence. Paul is having left, he left Athens. Athens, we like to think of Mars Hill as this, maybe a success. I don't know that Paul would have viewed it that way. There were a couple of people that maybe came to know Christ as Savior from that. We see that. But it wasn't as if the city accepted him. He comes to Corinth and he kind of limps into town. And in God's sovereignty, he comes across Aquila and Priscilla. And he's able to hold up with them because they had just been run out of Rome. They were thrown out of Rome because they were Jewish. And at that time, Claudius had asked all the Jews to leave Rome. So they end up in Corinth. Paul ends up in Corinth. Paul and them are both tent makers. So he finds a landing spot. And he goes about doing what he oftentimes does. He goes to the synagogue, and then he goes to the Gentiles. But the Paul that we see here is reflected in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And he writes here that, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Remember, this is immediately after Mars Hill. This is after his time in Athens. He's not bringing to them lofty speech or wisdom. He's bringing to them Christ and Christ crucified. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's the state that Paul was in at this point in time in his missionary journeys. He was not coming in riding a white horse. He was not coming in as the hottest new young preacher. You've got to go hear this guy. He doesn't have a bunch of followers on social media. He doesn't have a big church. He doesn't have anything. He is fearful, he is weak, and he is trembling. He is back to making tents because that's what he knew how to do. His speech and his message in verse 4 were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was diminished so that God could be magnified. The other man that we see referred to here is Apollos. And Apollos we first run across in Acts 18 as well. Again, as God coordinates things, he orchestrates things, he brings people together. Paul goes his way, Aquila and Priscilla go theirs, and they run across this man named Apollos in Ephesus. And this is Acts 18, verse 24. And Apollos is speaking boldly in Ephesus. Apollos, unlike Paul, was strong in speech. He was impressive in his knowledge of the Bible. He was impressive in his knowledge of scriptures. He was fervent in his preaching and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But all he knew was the baptism of John. So in God's sovereignty and God's timing, Aquila and Priscilla show up, and they see this man, and they see his giftedness, and they pull him aside. And they teach him the ways of God more excellently. And Paul, in verse 19, we see, chapter 19, verse 1, we see that Apollos makes his way to Corinth. So somehow the Lord has orchestrated these things. Apollos ends up in Corinth, and Apollos is ministering to these people in Corinth. And we see the work at Corinth then being described by Paul. Paul had been there first, and he laid a foundation. In our passage in chapter 3, verse 6, it reads this, "I planted, Apollos watered." So Paul came and he preached the gospel, and he saw people saved. He saw a church begin. Apollos steps in and begins preaching the gospel as well. And Apollos is probably ministering. He's probably discipling. He's seeing people grow. And that is a very good thing. Paul obviously had moved on. God had brought Apollos there of his own sovereignty, of his own goodness. He brings him there and he's ministering. In verse 10, Paul writes this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So Paul laid the foundation of the gospel. It was Paul that God used to build the church, to start the church. It's Paul that God had chosen to bring the gospel to Corinth. And now Apollos is ministering alongside. He's laying the foundation for what is to come. Paul didn't spend a lot of time in any of these cities, right? As we work through Acts and we see his way of doing ministry, there are times that it seems like he would want to spend more time. He never gets to. His heart breaks for the people and the churches that he had planted. He has a deep desire to return to them. He has a deep desire to move on and take the gospel to other places. The difficulty of his life has also placed a deep desire within him to die and to go home and be with the Lord. So when we see Acts and we put Acts together with Paul's writings, we see a very complicated man, a very complicated person. And that's oftentimes the case with those who are following the Lord. The Lord's ways are a mystery. Paul will later go on to describe himself as a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. He's an apostle. He's an ambassador. All he can do is take what he has heard and what he knows. He doesn't get to write his own playbook. Apollos, on the other hand, is spending time there in Corinth. He's ministering, he's serving, he's teaching, he's doing what the Lord has gifted him to do. And that should be bearing fruit, and we believe at some point it did bear fruit. But it also created within the church divisions. So that you have groups of people who say that I'm a Paul, or I follow Apollos. There were more divisions than that. In chapter 1, verse 12, we see what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So the divisions within the church went deeper than just Paul and Apollos. We don't know that Peter was ever there. Where did Peter come in from? And that's Cephas, right? You had people who were not followers of Christ, first and foremost, but followers of men. And who knows why they chose the men that they did. Perhaps Paul, they thought, was the more prestigious of the few, of the group. He was the first one. He's the one that I'm going to follow. He's the one that I like. Then Apollos comes in, and Apollos is coming, and he's bringing a different message. Paul is weak. Paul is nervous. He's tepid. He's scared. He doesn't preach well. He writes well, but he doesn't preach well. Then Apollos comes in, and Apollos, he's an Alexandrian Jew. He's well-educated. His gifts as a preacher were identified early on. He comes in, ooh, I like how he preaches. I like how he communicates. I'm following him. Peter, who knows, Peter is earthy, and he's bold. And there are people that just like that down-to-earth nature maybe. And then I struggle with how to interpret in chapter 1 those people that are of Jesus. That's the right answer, right? I follow Christ. Or are they given the right answer for the wrong reason? They're just a little holier than thou. All these other people, they're following men. Me, I'm following Christ. I'm the righteous one. It could be any number of those things, but what we see is that there is division, undoubtedly division, and they are followers of men. And if they are followers of men, what they are first and foremost are followers of self. Because where is that desire from men coming from? It's not coming from the scriptures. It's not coming from the Spirit. It's not coming from God. It's coming from them. So it fleshes out as being followers of men, but it's driven by their own hearts, their own lusts, their own desires, their own preferences. They're followers of men, but they're also first and foremost followers of self. And that's the antithesis of the Christian walk. That's the antithesis of the Christian message. So what Paul is going to begin laying out for us here is not only that the gospel is a team effort, so that we see Paul working, we see Apollos working, but this isn't the end of his argument on this. He's moving towards chapter 12, where he's going to lay out the spiritual gifts and how God has appointed spiritual gifts to everybody according to how he wants them to be. So he's going to start laying flat this whole idea of Apollos or Paul or church leadership or any of those things and really begin building up this idea of the body. And for us, that's the application. It isn't that we shouldn't just be followers of men. We shouldn't be followers of men. But we have to understand that we are also part of a body, and each one of us is a member of that body, and each one of us has a giftedness and a way that we are called to serve this body. And this body can only be strong when its people are strong. Rudyard Kipling has a famous quote, "The strength of the wolf is the pack," and the strength of the pack is what? The wolf, right? The strength of the body is its people, its members. The strength of its members is the body. That same truth holds true for the church. We are strong as a church when we are strong as individuals, and we're strong not when we're strong according to the world, but when we're strong in Christ and we're faithful to what he has called us to do. Because at the end of the day, it isn't our work that accomplishes these things. It is our faithfulness that God uses. And that moves us to our second point, that the gospel is God-centered. It's not man-centered. Over and over again, he's going to repeat this point. It isn't Paul that is producing this fruit. It isn't Apollos that's producing this fruit. If there is fruit being produced by these men, then it's not fruit as we would understand it. It's not the fruit that God is looking for. Lost people can speak about any number of things and derive huge followings. That's not fruit. Fruit is people who are genuinely given over to the Lord, who have been raised from the dead, who have had their hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh, who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. That is fruit, and that is explicitly the work of the Lord, not the work of men. So Paul immediately in our chapter here gives glory to God for that. In verse 5, he writes this, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." Their following men is as silly as a man falling down before an angel. What does the angel do? He tells him to stand up. Stand up, I'm not God. When Peter came to Cornelius, what did Cornelius do? He fell down. What did Peter do? Stand up, I'm just a man. You're following servants. You're following slaves. He's putting that into the context of the culture. When you walk into the market, do you fall down before or kiss the ring of slaves? No. That behavior is absurd. But that's what they're doing. They're bowing down and they're falling in front of servants. Paul and Apollos and everybody else are just servants. And those who came to know Christ through these men, that is a good thing. It is an important thing. I think of the men who have contributed to my spiritual walk. And it's good that we understand that and honor that. But what does the Lord say here? Even that was done as the Lord assigned to each. So if you came to know Christ through Paul, it was because the Lord chose to make Paul the one who came to know Christ through. If you came to know Christ through Apollos, it is the foolishness of Apollos' preaching that God chose to use. It isn't anything innate within them. You have to disconnect yourself from the two. God assigned that to each. In verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered," but what? "But God gave the growth." Again, it wasn't the preaching style, it wasn't the intelligence, it wasn't the giftedness, it wasn't any of those things at the end of the day. God produced the growth. Paul was faithful. Apollos is faithful. God uses that faithfulness. He provides growth. We are called to be faithful. Moving forward, Paul uses these agricultural metaphors. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. Paul builds a foundation. The foundation is who? Is it Paul's foundation? What's the foundation that he's building? It's Jesus Christ. At every turn, Paul is taking these things and turning them on their head and redirecting the people of Corinth away from these men and towards a holy God. In verse 10, who does he give credit to? I, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else built upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, because it was given to him according to the grace of God. That's what was given to him. God gave him the ability to do it. Over and over and over and over again, within this passage alone, we see Paul redirecting the Corinthians, turning their hearts, turning their minds towards God. That stands opposed to much of what we see within ministry today, isn't it? We seek to build up men. We think the most successful ministers are the ones with the biggest followings. We want our church to be big. We think that that's an indication of health. We're going to find that much of that is probably wood, hay, stubble. We may be shocked when we get to heaven and we see these things fleshed out for what they really are. In chapter 12, verse 11 in 1 Corinthians, even what we have been called to has been ordained by God. Our giftedness, our ability to serve the Lord comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit, Paul writes, who appoints to each one individually as he wills. How many in here have a spiritual gift? Nobody raised their hand. Very few people raised their hand. Everybody should have raised their hand. But it's all right. If you are saved, if you are regenerated, you have a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift may not be identified, and it may not be developed, but you have a spiritual gift. Now here's another question. How many of you got to choose your spiritual gift? Raise your hand. Perfect. Those are the questions I'm going to ask going forward, the ones you don't raise your hand. So you get those right, right? Nobody got to choose their spiritual gift. Why? Because the Spirit gives it as he sovereignly will, as he sovereignly chose. What were we called to again? Faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness exercising the gift that is given to us. We've seen that ministry is a team effort. The body requires everybody working together. It produces fruit, not because we're so good at what we do, but because God gives the increase. He blesses the work. He rewards our faithfulness. And then finally, we look at this idea then that this work has an end. It's working towards an end. And that end is not in and of ourselves. When my doctor asks me about my diet or my exercise, I understand that, yeah, I would benefit from exercising more, I would benefit from eating less, but who benefits? Me, right? Me. I don't know if anybody else benefits from that. It's just me. I can oftentimes look at the scriptures, read the scriptures, be convicted by the scriptures, and have that same thought in my head. Yeah, if I did this more, if I prayed more, I would be a better Christian. If I did this less, if I devoted more time here, then, you know, I would probably feel better about that. I would be less convicted, right? Even our own devotional readings could be very self-centered like that. But the truth of the matter is, unlike diet and exercise, my spirituality affects a lot of people. And if I were a better Christian, that would benefit a lot of people as well. The same is true for each and every one of you. If you were the person that God truly called you to be, what would your marriage look like? Would it be better or worse? If you were the person that God truly called you to be, how would your relationship with your children be? Would it be better or worse? If the sin that is in your life that you know needs to be out of your life were gone, what would your relationship with one another be like? Right? There's an end to this, and that end is not out of ourselves, and that it's not even temporal and horizontal. It has an end. There will be a day. In verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The ESV capitalizes that word, day, because it refers to that day of the Lord. We've been seeing that in Zechariah. We see it a little bit in Acts. We're seeing it here again. There is an end. there is an end. As we see the teaching that Paul gives us here, you're building upon a foundation. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, God will discern what is what. Commentators will debate over what that means and try to assign different meanings to those different categories. But I think Paul simply defines it for us. Gold, silver, precious stones, they're not destroyed by fire. Gold is refined by fire. Silver is purified by fire. Precious stones would survive a fire, right? Not true for wood, hay, or stubble. That foundation is being built upon, whether we understand it or not. See, God's plan is being carried out. We see that in Acts, we see that in Corinthians. God's plan is being carried out. You are building upon a foundation. And it is one of those two categories. I don't know that anybody is going to show up to heaven with an empty, bare foundation. There's something upon it. What is it? For each and every one of you, what is it? Is it gold, silver, precious stones? Is it faithfulness? Is it the gospel witness? Is it self-sacrificial service? Is it the denial of self, the carrying of one's cross daily? We could go on and on and on about what the Bible calls us to, right? Is it those things? Is it faithfulness in those areas? Or is it something less? Is it something that has the appearance of those things? We've all been given a gift. We've all been called to exercise that gift. We're all going to be judged and judged differently. I can think of a man, Mike, who ministered at Baxter. And when I say minister, you wouldn't think of him as a minister. Mike was developmentally disabled. And Mike's ministry, his chief ministry to the church, is that he would walk from the men's shelter to the church every Wednesday. And on Wednesdays before service, we have a fellowship meal. And he set up chairs. The chairs were put up onto the table so that the floor could be cleaned in the fellowship hall. He put the chairs back down. If I were to put those chairs back down, it would take me probably 10 to 15 minutes. It took Mike 3 to 4 hours. Because as I mentioned, he was developmentally disabled. If I determined that that was my ministry, and that my service to the church and my service to God was that I was going to show up every week 15 minutes before Wednesday night, and I'm going to put down chairs, that's what I'm going to do. What's the Lord going to count that as? Not much. But Mike walked a mile, and that took him an hour. And then he labored 3 hours putting down chairs, something that we think of as insignificant. What did the Lord count that as? I think he counted it very differently. Mike poured himself into what the Lord gave him the ability to do. He was faithful to it. It cost him something. It wasn't easy for him. What are you pouring yourself into? Right? That's the question that we all need to continue to keep asking ourselves. What is it that's keeping you from living as you should? The things that we're called to from Scripture are not the recommendations of our doctor. Right? They're not things that we should do, the things that we have to do, the things that we need to do, the things that we've been called to do. And we are a very small part of what the Lord is doing. When we see this day of judgment approaching and we see what God is doing in Paul's life, we see what he's doing in Apollos' life, understand that he has been doing this and he has continued doing this for 2,000 years. He continues to do it to this day. The Lord is at work. Where are your hearts? Where are your minds? Where are your priorities? Are they where they should be? Or are you weighing things? Are you weighing the cost? What is this going to cost me? What is this going to force me to do that I don't want to do? We all have to ask ourselves that question. Because as Mike mentioned in his confession, we all fall short. I wish that I was as faithful as I was called to be, but I'm not. And that difference is the difference between being spiritual and being, as Paul puts it in this letter, merely human. merely human. We are called to be more. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we look at this passage of Scripture here this morning, and it is a difficult passage at times to think through. It is difficult to see what you have called us to and to be forced to ponder how we fall short. But Father, we understand that even there, your grace abounds. Your grace is steadfast. We see the promise at the end of our passage that it isn't that our salvation is riding upon this. Our works may burn, but we will be preserved through that fire. Your blood, the blood of your Son, has covered us. And that grace is good. Let us demonstrate to you our love. Let that love be manifested in obedience, Father, and help us to be faithful to what you have called us to be. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.